General Jonathan Wainwright was the only United States general to be captured in the Second World War by the enemy. He was left in charge of Corregidor, Philippines, by his superior, General Douglas MacArthur. When MacArthur was forced to flee to Australia to amass the Allied forces in a counter-invasion that eventually defeated Japan, MacArthur's orders to Wainwright were very clear: never surrender. Fight to the end. Wainwright tried very hard to stick to the letter of that order. However, the huge, relentless, systematic destruction that he saw around him finally forced him, against his convictions, to surrender. He and what was left of his ragtag army were shipped off to prisoner of war camps all over Asia. Thousands died while in transit. Wainwright himself ended up in a prisoner of war camp in Mongolia. The Japanese guarded him as their most prized possession. After all, he was the only United States general to be captured in the war. During those terrible years of captivity, Wainwright labored under such deep guilt. Body and soul began to waste away. He moved around ultimately with the help of a cane. He felt like a total failure for having surrendered Corregidor. In due time, Douglas MacArthur led his victorious counterattack against Japan. They evicted the Japanese from island after island throughout the Pacific, and MacArthur eventually took up residence in Tokyo. When Japan surrendered, prisoner of war camps all over Asia were liberated. But because Wainwright was held in faraway Mongolia, his camp commandant was able to keep the truth from him for a period of time. Consequently, Wainwright continued to live and behave like a prisoner of war, even though he was a general in the victorious army. Now, can you imagine the Japanese commandant after Japan's surrender? He knew that he and Wainwright would soon change places. And the commandant must have trembled at the prospect of his captive actually being his captor. The Japanese commandant was well-fed, fully armed, and he had a military force at his disposal, but he was now afraid of the weak, emaciated, dysentery-plagued remains of a ragtag army and its limping general. Why? Because the Japanese commandant's authority was based on a lie. The truth would spell not only his defeat, but the release of his captives as well. The only thing that enabled the Japanese commandant to keep up this fraud for a limited time was Wainwright's ignorance of the truth. General Wainwright had been liberated, but he didn't know it. So instead of being in charge of the situation, he was submitting to the commandant's commands, submitting to his captor, even though his captor no longer had any authority over him. Something similar happened in Egypt more than 3,000 years ago. At that time, the Egyptian kings, or pharaohs, as they were called, were the most powerful monarchs on earth. The story is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 1. The pharaoh at that time was considered a divine ruler. He was one of the gods. And his power was absolute so far as his subjects were concerned. But this particular pharaoh that is mentioned in Exodus chapter 1, he did have a nagging fear that kept him awake at night. He had a problem that neither his wealth, nor his political savvy, nor his mighty army could solve. And he blurts it out in Exodus chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Look, he says to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. What kind of people was he afraid of? Did they have a bigger army? Did they have more chariots? Did they have more economic power? No, the people he was afraid of were shepherds. What Pharaoh was having sleepless nights about was the truth. What he dreaded was the prospect of war. If Egypt was invaded and the Israelites were empowered by the opposition, he could lose his empire and the Israelites as well. Get this. They would depart from the land of their captivity. They would depart from the land of their captivity if they were subject to a victorious conqueror. They would depart from their captivity if they were subject to a victorious conqueror. Pharaoh knew that his stranglehold on the Israelites was based, in fact, on a lie. And no one fears the truth more than liars. What am I leading up to here this morning? Simply this, my brothers and sisters, Satan's greatest fear today is identical to that of the Egyptian pharaoh 3,000 years ago and the Japanese commandant in the early 1940s. They knew that the truth cannot be shot down or dynamited. Truth sets captives free. And if the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:32. Satan's greatest fear today is that the Church of Jesus Christ will realize that it is mightier than he is. He is scared to death that every believer will fully understand the truth, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He's afraid that more Christians will become like the Apostle Paul and Timothy and the early church and be empowered by the truth that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That we will fight the good fight of faith. That we will put on the full armor of God. And that we will pray in the Holy Spirit on all occasions. And that we will submit to God and resist the devil and see him fleeing from us. As he was forced to flee from Jesus on Mount Calvary, when Jesus defeated him on the cross. Satan's greatest fear is that Christians will discover the truth. The truth that they have been recreated in Christ Jesus to be like the Apostle Paul, who says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumphant procession of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're willing to die to self and live for Christ, Satan's kingdom would be dismantled. If only believers would believe what Jesus says to his disciples, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Furthermore, just as Pharaoh was outnumbered, so the angels of God outnumber Satan's demons by at least 2-1. Jehovah is the Lord of hosts, beloved. As Elijah's servant discovered when God opened his eyes to see the surrounding hillsides full of the horses and chariots of God. A host so formidable that they couldn't be numbered. Psalm 68 and verse 17 says, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands upon thousands. The devil hates Psalm 68. It opens with the word, may God arise and may his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him. Nor can Satan stand the book of Revelation, which tells him his final doom is in the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever. In chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12 of the Revelation, it tells us of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the enemy sought to destroy. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Christ is victor. Christ is Lord. Christ is King eternal. And to him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Beloved, Satan's fear is that the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century will depart from the land of its captivity. That it will be revived and rise up out of its impotence and begin to believe the truth of God's word instead of Satan's lies. Satan knows that when the church begins to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus, his empires will crumble faster than the communist empire crumbled in the Soviet Union when it came to an end. When Pharaoh knew his empire was threatened by the Israelites, who were more numerous and more powerful, he devised a wicked plan to deal shrewdly with them. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 1. And to sum it up in three simple points, Satan's strategy then as now is to first of all deceive. And then when he can deceive, he will dominate. And when he can deceive and dominate, he will begin his work of destruction. First of all, he deceived them. Joseph and his brothers and all that generation had died long ago. We're 300 years on now, and this Pharaoh has built his power on the base of ignorance. The ignorance of the Israelites. Without ever wielding a weapon, he simply hid the truth from the Israelites and became the master over 2 million Jews. You see, the Jews were never supposed to be slaves, but Pharaoh made them think here that they were slaves. He won a battle in their minds, as he's won a battle in the minds of so many Christians today, thinking in terms of servitude and captivity, by dealing with them so shrewdly that they developed over the centuries a slave mentality. And he put slave masters over them. Satan uses the same deception on the Church of Jesus. Being the liar that he is, he succeeds in deceiving Christians into a servile mentality when it becomes an unheard of thing to engage the enemy in any way. It's a kind of evangelical mindset that keeps the church in captivity. It goes something like this: Satan is the god of this world. The whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. He has all these demons at his disposal. And so let's just try and survive. Let's just try and eke this out until Jesus comes again and takes us to heaven out of this dreadful mess. Until then, we'll make a kind of alliance with the devil. We'll say, Satan, if you don't worry us, we promise we won't worry you. The same apostle that reminds us that the whole world lives in the grip of the evil one reminds us also that the Son of God has been manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. And the Son of God, says the Apostle John, appeared to destroy the devil's work. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Just as the Israelites were to possess the promised land little by little by overcoming the enemy, so we as Christians are to fully possess our spiritual inheritance and obey the great commission of Jesus Christ by making disciples from our Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Like the Apostle Paul, we are on a rescue mission. We are joining Jesus on his mission of rescue and redemption, of restoration and renewal every day. We have been appointed to share the good news with the poor, to release the oppressed from their captivity, to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Acts 26, verse 18. Beloved, unless we as Christians depart from the land of our captivity, we will never enter the promised land of our inheritance, much less rescue the perishing from their dungeons of sin and death and darkness. Too many evangelicals have been deceived by the devil and are behaving like prisoners of war. Are we among them this morning? Just God helping me, I'm just going to survive until Jesus comes again and takes me out of this mess. How different the Apostle Paul, who said, thanks be to God, who always leads us in the triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus. He deceived them, got them believing a lie, and then he dominated them. Deception always breeds domination. Our shameful past in South Africa is adequate proof of that. We caused millions of Africans to eventually have a mindset that they were captives to their lot and would never be anything else. Pharaoh put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. He worked them ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with hard labor. The devil is a hard taskmaster, is he not? Having made the Israelites look like, think like, and feel like prisoners of war, Pharaoh then put heavy burdens on them and weakened them, and removed from their minds all thoughts of war and victory and release. And Satan does the same to God's people if he can. He deceives them into servitude and dominates them with heavy burdens. And he removes from their hearts the vision of victory and of triumph, which is their birthright in Jesus. Satan loves it when he can put revival and conquest and release and deliverance out of our minds, and even get us to think it's spiritual to be powerless, and always talking about how wicked the world is and how ineffective we are. He loves it when we have a survival mentality as Christians instead of a revival mentality as Christians. His aim is to make us so preoccupied with our own security and comfort zones that we lose sight of the reason why God has left us on the earth, that we as the church might be like a mighty army under the captaincy, the commandment of Jesus, who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." Don't be deceived into thinking it's spiritual to be coping somehow by the grace of God under the circumstances. Jesus wants us to live victoriously within and over the circumstances. He is at work in everything, even the bad circumstances, for the good of those who love him. The Pharaoh deceived them, then he dominated them, and then he was on the way to destroy them. That's Satan's strategy. It's never changed. He began to destroy them. He gave orders for the Hebrew midwives to destroy the baby boys the moment they were born. Familiar story? Save the girls. Why? Because historically girls become servants, but boys can become soldiers. And that's what kept Pharaoh awake at night. All these Hebrew boys that are being born by the multitudes, they could one day become soldiers. That's what the devil is thinking right now. All these newborn Christians in the world, the worst thing that can happen to my kingdom of deception and domination is that they become soldiers. General Patton, the colorful United States commander during World War II, once welcomed a batch of new recruits with these words, "Welcome to Europe and to the war." I'm sure some high-ranking jerk back in the States has told you that the secret to winning the war is to die for your country. That is not so. The secret to winning this war is to make your enemy die for his country. A Southern American Christian leader writes, and I quote, "The same principle holds true today. It's all right to lose graciously once or twice, but if the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be taken to the ends of the earth, we better begin to win graciously." Deception, domination, destruction. Kill all the people who have the potential to become soldiers. But that's not the end of the story, and you know it. backed into a corner, these Israelites cried out to God. Exodus 2:23-24. They cried out to God. And God heard their cry and began to get to work with his rescue plan. If they hadn't cried to the Lord, maybe Exodus would only have 2 chapters. Because the other 38 chapters are the story of how God answered their cry out of desperation and captivity. God answered their cry. And 38 chapters tell the story of how God redeemed them from their captivity and made them into a mighty army to possess their inheritance. And other books were to follow. The power of Pharaoh was broken, and 2 million slaves were set free. When Israel cried out to their commander-in-chief, the Lord of hosts, and God arose and his enemies were scattered. How did the victory take place? It took place with the death of their lamb on that Passover night. And through the blood of the lamb, the angel of death passed over Israel, over Egypt, and the firstborn of Israel were redeemed by the blood of the lamb. How is the church of Jesus Christ ever going to conquer? In exactly the same way. Through the precious blood of Jesus, a Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. We not only have the power of prayer, we have the power of the blood of Jesus. We have the word of our testimony. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the full armor of God. We have the angels of God on our side. And we have the gospel that is the power of God leading to salvation to all who believe. No wonder the hymn writer said, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and voice to serve the King of Kings." And here's the paradox as we close. Here's the paradox. Here's the gospel paradox. The key to the Christian's victory and release from captivity is to surrender. It is to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The key to victorious living is in the cross of Jesus. It's brought to us through the blood of God's Lamb, his only Son, our Lord Jesus. And we celebrate that this morning. United with Christ in his death, we become united with him in the triumph of his resurrection. This is the truth that sets us free from the enemy's deception, domination, and destruction. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in vain in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask that we may be, Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So said Martin Luther, who through the rediscovery of the truth of the Christian gospel changed the Western world in a mighty reformation under God. It was the truth that brought the church out of the land of its captivity into victory. And it is the truth, as it is in Jesus, that will bring the 21st century out of the land of its captivity. And if the Son of God sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So we pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's revelation of the truth in Jesus. And we thank you that that truth sets us free. Free from the deception, the domination, and the destructive strategies of the evil one. And so we come to the place of victory at the cross of Jesus this morning. And here at this communion table, once again we come in contrition, in repentance, and in full and glad surrender to the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And we thank you that we overcome, as believers have done through the centuries, by the word of our testimony, the truth as it is in Jesus, and the blood of the Lamb. And so we thank you this morning for the body and blood of Christ our Redeemer, and we praise you for so great a salvation through Jesus Christ, to whom be all the glory, and all God's people said, Amen.